Well, this morning, as we come to the Word of God, we are still in Romans chapter 6. I thought what we would be doing is be taking up verses 15 to the end of the chapter. But as I was thinking about this and meditating on it, and especially thinking of verse 14, I know how much that verse has been misunderstood and even abused. There we read, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And that has been just taken far afield by some groups and misunderstood, especially when it comes to whether the Ten Commandments have any application for us today as believers and whether we should be paying any attention to them. And so as I was reading that verse again and thinking about it, I couldn't quite get past it, so to speak. And I thought, I think it would be good for us to camp out there today and to think more about what Paul means by not being under sin's dominion. And what does he mean by not being under law in relation to that, to sin's dominion? And what does he mean by being under grace? And if you'll recall, there were two questions that Paul posed in this particular chapter. He begins the chapter by asking, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, he says, absolutely not. For the Christian, you cannot follow that path. That can't be the case for you, that you would stay in sin and continue to be there. And then eventually, as he's making his arguments with regards to his answer to that question, he gets there to verse 14 and being part of his argument saying, well, you are not under the dominion of sin. You wouldn't be able to continue in it, for you are not under law, but under grace. And I think maybe it would be helpful for me to begin. Let me read the first 14 verses again of Romans chapter 6. There we read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, I said here a moment ago that individuals have taken that verse and gone far afield with it. I would like to give you just a couple of examples, just a couple of quotes to make that point or to underscore that, to demonstrate what men have said concerning law and grace and the Ten Commandments. The first quote comes from a gentleman by the name of Paul Ellis, and he wrote an article entitled, "The Law Written on Our Hearts is Not the Ten Commandments." And he's making reference to Jeremiah 31:33, where we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with their house, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Ellis goes on to make 17 bullet points and has verses to go along with those as to why he thinks that it certainly would not be the case that the Ten Commandments would be written on the hearts of believers in the New Covenant. And one of the things, or maybe I should say a couple of verses that he cites, one, Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And Ellis says that, well, if the law inflames us to sin, why would God write that on our hearts? All that would be doing is just stirring us up to sin. That's his argument. And like I said, he's got several other points and verses to go along with it, but all of them pretty much along those lines of treating the law in a negative sense and setting law against grace, saying basically they are not compatible with one another. That's the approach he pretty much takes with it. And a second quote comes from an article that was published by the Christian Truth Center. And this article, what they say is, Jesus abolished the law, even the Ten Commandments, and he is the absolute fulfillment of the laws. If Jesus Christ dwells in you, you have fulfilled all laws and have no works to do but just praise and worship him. See, that's all that's necessary. You just have to praise and worship God. The laws of really no value to you. You don't need to be concerned about the Ten Commandments. And we reject that thinking. We believe that's absolutely false. And I'm not, I don't know these two groups or this gentleman well enough to tell you whether they're false prophets or not. They could be sorely misguided and misunderstand the scriptures at this point. But This is an important issue. And it's an important issue as for you as a Christian. Because if you're going to be obedient to God, the question for you is, well, what should I be concerning myself with as to what God calls me to do? Otherwise, how would I know? And so if it's not the Ten Commandments, you'd have to be answering the question, well, then what is it? What are the commands that we would be following if it wouldn't be God's moral law as summarized in those Ten Commandments? Now, I want to say something here just before we continue about definition and context. And I think it's good for us to just remind ourselves every once in a while about this, because this is something that false teachers abuse. And again, I can't say anything about the individuals I quoted, so please don't think I'm just automatically rushing to say who they are. But this is something that is important for us to understand, especially when we approach a subject that can be difficult to get our heads wrapped around, or maybe it's a little difficult to follow. Definition and context are critical. If you don't have a right definition of your words, if you don't understand what they mean and how the Bible is using them, you can turn any scripture on its head, and you can have it mean whatever you want it to mean. Black can be blue, white can be green, and you can just have any meaning you want out of those words. And that's a favorite trick of that. You can just go to false teachers and see that's exactly what they do. They will take words and they will redefine them. You can see that in society today. They want to redefine marriage. They want to redefine exactly what it means for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. That's how they take and confuse people, is they just take terms and they completely redefine the meaning of them. Context also is critical. As a matter of fact, you'll probably hear some preachers, and I think this is right to say, context is king. Not only do you need to know the meaning of words, but you have to see how they're used within a particular context. You have to see the surrounding words. What's the discussion? What is the point the author's trying to make? Even how does this author use the word in, for example, the Apostle Paul, some of the words that he uses? You can go to multiple letters. How does Paul use those? Or you might, you know, how does Peter use them, or John, or, you know, make sure that you understand, and even the historical context. What would they have understood at that time in history of what is being said? And just to give you an example of how important context is, Let's suppose someone came to you and said, you know, Sean, that guy, he supports murder. I heard him say just the other day, there he is, get him, kill him. And someone had said, you know, they quoted me as saying that. And they said, see, that guy Sean, he's off his rocker. That guy is, and you might think, boy, that's terrible. I can't believe that's what he said. But then as you think about it, you think, well, maybe I ought to get the full story. You know, you're thinking, well, you know, Solomon says you ought to hear both sides of the story, so maybe I ought to check it out with this guy. And you find out that there's actually more to the conversation. What I actually said in full was, I just saw a huge spider. Where is it? There he is. Get him. Kill him. Now what's your attitude? Well, maybe your thinking's quite different. I know the ladies in my house, their thinking would be quite different. So you see how important context is. It's very important to understand not only what the definitions of the words are, but how it is that the author is using them, how the scripture is using them, and what's the broader discussion that's going on. All right, so let's take up then our verse and ask ourselves several questions. I'll approach this in somewhat of a catechism style of question and answer. And the first question I want to ask is very straightforward, and that is, what is sin? What is it that we mean by sin? Well, simply put, sin is to disobey God. And there are multiple synonyms that we could put on this, but it is, you know, God has given us commands, He has given us instructions, He has given us rules, and when we break those rules, the Bible says that is sin. Synonyms we might use are lawlessness, unrighteousness, ungodliness, transgression, and wickedness. If you were talking about an individual who is a sinner, you would say that they are a law breaker. They are a transgressor. That's, of course, by no means an exhaustive list, but that gives you, I think, the idea of how the Bible uses it, words that you will see in reference to sin. Now, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, speaking of the glorious truth of adoption as believers and that we are the children of God, just as our brother Kevin was speaking of last week, John speaks of that truth, and he says this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So if you are adopted by God, you are not one who's going to continue in sin. You will war against sin. You will fight against it. And you will grow in Christ. And you will sin less and less. But John says, sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. And then another version, King James Version, uses the word transgression. Whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Just another way to state the same thing. Now, so that's a basic definition of sin. But what about its power? So in thinking of the definition or what sin is, sin gets its power from the law. That is the only way in which it has any strength. And when we say that, what we mean is that if there is law and men are wicked, then there is sin. But if you take law out of the picture, if you take it out of the equation, then there would be no sin. You actually can't talk about sin without talking about either directly or implied, without talking about law. Law is always there when you talk about sin. It's very interesting when you start to think about it that way. What happens is your perspective kind of changes then for a lot of verses that you come to in the Scriptures. Because where people want to suddenly, they want to take law out of the picture, they want to somehow exclude it, what you realize is, well, you can't do that. You can't even talk about sin. It doesn't even make sense out of the context of law. Some verses regarding this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 56. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so the power of sin is the law. And then Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the law, the righteous, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, so again, you see this truth underscored that the power of sin is in the law. But if you take law away, or if it doesn't apply, then there's no transgression. For Abraham, if he had tried to gain the promises through the law, he would have failed. He was, because he's a sinner, just like everyone else, he could not live up to the law. He would have broken it, and he would not have gained the promises. But that's not how the promises were gained. They were gained through faith. So the power of sin is in the law. Just one more passage of Scripture on that subject, Romans 5, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Again, this idea of law and sin, if you have sin, you've got to have law. You can't exclude one from the other, or at least you can't have sin without law. You could have law without sin. You could have, if Adam would have been had followed what God had said, mankind would not have fallen into sin. But it doesn't mean there wouldn't have been any law. But if you speak of sin, you can't speak of it without law. All right, so a bit about sin, definition, where does sin get its power, where does it get its strength? But then, what does it mean to be under the dominion of sin? What do we mean when we say that we are under sin's dominion and power? Well, we're saying that we, as sinners, are under its rule and its direction. We are under its authority if we are not in Christ. We are under the kingdom of darkness. We are in a place where sin has power over us. It has the power to direct and command. Romans 6, verse 6 and verse 20. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. That's verse 20. So to be under the dominion of sin, its power, its rule, you're a slave to sin. You are someone who is a citizen of that kingdom of darkness. And so sin sits on a throne. Master sin directs and commands you. Colossians 1:13, in regards to the kingdom of darkness, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So to be under the dominion of sin is to be in that kingdom of darkness and under its power and rule. But also, secondly, to be under the dominion of sin is to be on a death march. The end of sin brings death. That's its consequences. Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So you see, sin is leading you towards death. And certainly it has consequences here in this life as you pursue a life of sin. Sin is hard on you. It is a hard taskmaster. If you follow after sin, it won't take long before you find how it is destroying you. I know a man who's in his 60s, and he has followed a life of drugs and alcohol, illicit sex, just about anything that you can imagine. And he would admit this, that sin has just destroyed him physically. You can see it. He's in his 60s and he looks older than his father, who's in his 80s. And that's the tragic effect of sin. As we look at it, people around us. Paul talks about it in Romans 1:18, how those who engage in homosexuality, they have the penalty of those things in their body. They suffer from them physically. So sin is leading you more and more towards a destructive life. But it's not only physical. It's also spiritual. I mean, we are dead. If you're under the dominion of sin, you are dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, someone who is dead in their sins, they don't love God. They don't want God's law. They don't want to follow after Him. Their passion is for wickedness and for evil. To be under sin's dominion is to be in that state of mind and heart, where that's what you crave after. That is your core desire, is for sin. And some people are very good about being polite about it. I mean, the grandma down the street that doesn't go to church and she has no interest in serving the Lord, you think, well, you know, certainly God's going to accept her. No, He's not. That woman, you know, for all the cookies she might bake and as nice as she might be, is on her way to hell if she does not own Christ. And she just simply has her own flavor of things that she desires as far as what's sinful, being a law to herself. When you are dead in your trespasses and sin, you don't want to please God. In fact, you cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I think what I wanted there was Romans chapter 8, and I think it's right around verse 12. Let me just turn over there for a moment. I might have accidentally copied I did. I think I copied the wrong reference in my notes here. What I wanted to read was chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. So you are dead in your trespasses and sin if you are under the dominion of sin. You don't desire God's law. Indeed, you cannot, because you are corrupt in your very nature. So that answers the question, then, what does it mean to be under the dominion of sin? Well, what does it mean, then, to be under law? What is it that Paul is meaning to communicate to us here? Well, to be under law means that you are in a position where you must keep the law perfectly if you would be accepted by God. You are in a position where the only way that you could be justified or considered just in the sight of God is if you kept the law down to its smallest part, every last bit of it. That is the first thing that it means to be under law. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. If it were possible for you to keep the law without a single misstep, without the tiniest diversion, you would be justified by the law. And that would make you a doer of the law, as Paul says here. But the problem is none of us is a doer of the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one pursues Him. Every single last individual that has ever walked this earth save Christ Himself is a lawbreaker. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you see, that's our problem. We keep sinning. If you're under law, you're required to keep that law perfectly, but we just cannot do it. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, so here's the problem. By works of the law, no one can be justified, even though it requires that of you, even though you have to have it, even though you would need it apart from Christ. That's by nature where you are when you come into this world. You're a sinner already by nature and under the wrath of God for sure. But what applies to you is the law. That's what's going to be held up as a standard of judgment to you. When it comes judgment day, what's going to happen is you will, if you are an unbeliever, you will stand before God, and He's going to hold up His moral law as it were, and you will be measured against it. And as you are measured against it, you will fall short. Because by the works of the law, no man will be justified. It can't be done. Because you're a sinner by nature. That's your problem. And yet it's required of you, nonetheless. Well, secondly, to be under the law is also to be under its aggravation. Its aggravation. And what I'm talking about here is the fact that there in that last verse, what I just read for you, verse 20, at the end there, it says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, sin comes to us. We learn more our knowledge of sin comes to us as we learn more about the law. We learn more of what sin is. But as we learn more of what sin is as an unbeliever, what happens is it just gets stirred up and churned up more and more in our hearts. It isn't that we learn more of what is required of us, and as unbelievers, it somehow can make us better. The law doesn't function that way. The law has no power to make anyone better. In and of itself, the law can't come to you and say, "Hey, I know you're kind of a bad person, but we can fix that." The law has no power to fix you. It can condemn you when you do wrong, and it can even clear your conscience, so to speak, when you do right. It can exonerate you, but it cannot change you internally. What happens is that it's simply when you as a sinner come to know more of what God requires, it just agitates you all the more, and you have even more of a desire to sin. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing on an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So you see what Paul's saying? As I came to understand more of the law, what happened was, is the law, which is intended for good, sin jumped all over that and produced in me more sin. It isn't that the law changed him as an unbeliever, it's that it stirred up more corruption in him because he's wicked, because he was evil. And I don't believe that he's saying that somehow spiritually he was alive and not dead in his trespasses and sin. I think he's simply talking about his depth of knowledge of sin. As I learned more, as I came to understand more, I read in God's Word that I'm not to covet. And as that begins to sink in and I understand more and more of what that is, my heart is inflamed to covet all the more. Well, thirdly, to be under the law is to be under God's wrath. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness," or all law-breaking, "of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." If you're a lawbreaker, God's wrath is upon you. If you are one apart from Christ. Romans 4, verses 13 through 15. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression." You see, the law brings about wrath, because you can't keep it. It brings about judgment. The law accuses you even the Gentile, Paul says, in their conscience, they're accused. Even those who don't have the law written down for them. It doesn't matter. All men have a sense that they know there's a God, and they know that they're accountable to that God. And as they live their lives, and they live out their lives and behavior, you know, as they go through their daily activities, their conscience will accuse them. That's why they have to suppress the truth. They can't take that. So what I got to do is I need to suppress it so I don't have to hear it. I need to sear my conscience. And then I need to redefine things so sin isn't really sin. And I can make all kinds of excuses for it, and good becomes evil and evil becomes good. Well, why does the law bring wrath? Well, again, it's because we have violated God's law. We have been an affront to Him. And it's because it requires perfect obedience, as I have said. And, you know, it's not as though we can keep most of the law. See, that's not the way this works. That's another thing you have to understand about law, that let's say you could keep 80% of it, or even 90%. And then you'd be okay, right? No. That's not the way it works. If you've broken one law, you've broken the entire law. You're just a lawbreaker. As soon as you have sinned one time, that's it. And it could be in the smallest way, or what seems to you to be the smallest way. James writes this in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So you could keep the entire law and just fail in one point, and now you are a transgressor. You are a lawbreaker. And that brings about the wrath of God. It brings about to us a curse. It puts on us the penalty of law, which is death. And not just death of the body, but the second death. Our brother read of it this morning, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, where God is going to cast people into hell. God is going to judge them on the last day, and for all of those who are not resting and trusting in Jesus Christ, they will suffer the second death. That's a very sobering thing to think about. I mean, the Bible pictures that as angels throwing people into hell. And I believe we'll see it. I think we'll watch it there on Judgment Day. I think we know the scriptures. There's the sheep and the goats, and there's this division of them. And I think we will see the judgment of God executed. And you just picture in your head what that must look like. That's a horrifying thought. Those who suffer that are under the law. They are suffering the very wrath of God. Well, what law? I've been saying all along that, you know, this is the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments, or we see its summary there in the Ten Commandments, but this is moral law that applies to all men. It really wouldn't make sense to have it be anything else, because he's writing to Jews and Gentiles here, and the Gentiles certainly weren't under Israelite civil law, nor were they under the ordinances, which we know now have passed and which are no longer applicable because Christ died and fulfilled all of those. So the only thing that really makes sense is that it is the moral law. It's laws that applies to all men. But let me give you some references here with respect to that. Again, we go back to Romans chapter 1. And I won't read all these verses, partly in the interest of time, but if you go back to Romans chapter 1, and you think about what Paul says here, he's talking about the wrath of God coming upon all men. And he talks about their sins. He talks about the very sins that men commit that is bringing the wrath of God. verses 21, 23, 25, 28, and 30. If you start reading those verses, here's what you'll find. That they didn't honor God. They didn't give God thanks. They exchanged the image of God for the image of man, animals, and creeping things, and they served the creature rather than the Creator, refusing to acknowledge God. They were haters of God. Sound familiar at all? Sound anything like the first four commandments out of the Ten Commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not create graven images. So here they're exchanging images of God for creatures. What about verses 24, 26, and 27 of that same chapter? They dishonored God with their bodies and gave themselves over to unnatural sexual practices. Rather than men desiring men and women, they gave themselves to homosexuality, men lusting after men and women for women. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Sexual immorality. Right out of the Ten Commandments. This is what Paul is applying here to mankind in general. Verses 28 through 30. They were covetous. They murdered, gossiped, slandered, and disobeyed parents. Honoring your father and your mother. Right? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not murder. You shall not lie. Right out of the Ten Commandments. This is what he's taking and he's applying to mankind in general, saying the wrath of God is coming because of this reason. Romans chapter 2. It's very interesting here. I do want to read some verses out of this chapter. Just because I really want you to see how Paul uses the word law here. He uses it consistently, and then he begins to quote here from the Ten Commandments. Here in chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Then he goes on to talk about the Gentiles, verse 14. And he demonstrates how it is that they are a law to themselves, but it has to do with the same law that he's been speaking of, whether written or unwritten, and they show that the work of the law has been written on their hearts. And then you get down to verse 17. And he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, again, he's been using the word law consistently, right along here. He hasn't shifted. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Why, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Again, where does he get this? He's quoting the Ten Commandments again. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And he references idols and images. Right out of the first table. This is the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And this applies to each and every one of us. There is no person that it doesn't apply to. You know, it's interesting to me as I think about it. I think about John the Baptist and him scolding Herod for his behavior. If the law didn't apply to Herod, how could he do that? How could John actually go to a Gentile and condemn him for what he was doing? Sure, it applies to everyone. There is no one that the moral law of God does not apply to. Well, what about grace? What is grace in this passage? Well, it's the unmerited favor of God. It is God treating us in a way that we don't deserve. What we deserve as sinners is God's condemnation and God's and the penalty which would come to us by the wrath of God, or through the wrath of God. But God in His great mercy does not treat His people that way. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is a gift to us. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Grace is God's unmerited favor. That is what it is to us. Nothing we produce, nothing we do. We cannot earn it. We cannot gain it. This is something God bestows on those whom He loves. Hard for us to understand why. When you're a Christian, you look at yourself and say, I don't know why God would do that for me. But He did. It's His own character and His own attributes, to His own glory. But it is grace to us, a gift to us in salvation. And we could speak of grace also with regards to sanctification. Grace is not something that's static and it's one time. It's ongoing. It's something we continue to receive from God in our work of in His work of sanctification in us as we continue the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God's grace working itself out in us. And to be under grace, what does that mean? Well, it's simply opposite of being under the law. There's no more justification by law. There's no more attempt to live out the law in order to be justified. Grace to us is grace through Jesus Christ that we receive by faith, and we are freed from that law keeping. We are free from the need to keep the law perfectly because Christ has fulfilled that for us. Christ's righteousness is laid to our account. It is put on our record so that when God looks at us, He sees Christ and He sees perfection. So being under grace is no more the need for perfect law keeping. And it is freedom from sin. Where sin dominated us and ruled us and directed us, under grace that is not the case. And that's Paul's argument there in those first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. You're dead to sin now. It has no power over you. You are freed from that as the believer. So to be under grace is to be freed from sin. Well, how do we apply these things? Well, two things I'd really like to say about them, and I see my time is quickly going away, but two things that I would like to say. First of all, if you're a believer, you delight in the law of God. I'll be honest, one of the things that troubles me when I read what some of these individuals say about God's law, you want to ask, where is the affection for that law? Why is it that they don't love it? What is your problem with the Ten Commandments that you don't just want to throw your arms around it and praise God for it? Why is it that you can't say like David, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long, or day and night. Why is that? And so while I'm not trying to cast stones at them per se and trying to make a judgment of their heart, it is trouble. And it ought to bother you when you hear that sort of thing. And if that's your attitude yourself, that you don't love the law of God, if it isn't precious to you, that's a problem. And you need to take a hard look in the mirror. And you need to ask yourself, why is that the case? Could it be the case that my problem is I'm just not converted? Maybe I really haven't come to Christ, and where is that affinity? Now, certainly Christians struggle with sin. I'm not suggesting that for one moment. But if you're really honest with yourself and you have to say, you know, I couldn't really care 2 cents about God's law, and it really doesn't mean a whole lot to me, and it's more bothersome than anything else, and I just find it a weight around my neck, you want to ask yourself whether you've really come to Christ or not. And if you haven't, I would plead with you to run to Him today. Don't hold back and don't wait. You go to Christ and you plead with Him that He would change your heart and that you would have a love and affinity for God's law and that you would escape the wrath that is to come. But then one last note to believers. I mean, I can't help but focus on the thought of what a blessing this is to us. What freedom we have in Christ. Not freedom to sin. It's not a license to sin. It's a motivation to obey. What we have in Christ, what we have been given by grace, is not so that we will just sin. I mean, stop and think about that for a minute. And really, this sermon, really, or this, you know, what I've been going over, it's grace and law in respect or in the context really of justification. The next one focuses on the rest of the chapter, and it has to do with law regarding sanctification. And it gives kind of the full answer to what these individuals have said that I've quoted about, you know, law not applying. So you have to kind of have them both. But here, this sermon really focuses more on law and grace and in the context of really thinking about justification. But even there, stop and think about this for a second. How is it that you would take the law of God, which He holds up as a standard, and He judges men and says, this is a reflection of my character, and somehow you're then converted, and then it's of no consequence. You couldn't care at all about it. Well, that doesn't make sense at all. And so believers, when we're converted, this is no license to sin for us. It's not like we take, oh, you know, now I'm converted, the law doesn't apply to me anymore, and I just toss it aside. No, it's a blessing to us. It's a joy to us. It's something we love. And when we don't live up to it, it's a weight on us. Because we know it's an affront against God. But what blessing we have to be freed from its condemning power. What a joy it is to us to think, I've been released from that. I'm not trying to earn my way or you know, gain those spiritual brownie points, or I'm not trying to make up for anything that I did wrong yesterday and I've got to make up for that. No. No, when I'm struggling with sin, and we all do, that's where we are in our lives still, I go to the cross. I go to Christ again. And I repent of those things, but I remind myself of that's been dealt with. Now, I can't stay there. I can't go on living like that. I've got to leave that behind. But we ought to be so encouraged by coming to a passage like this again and think, we're free from that law. That's not the case for us anymore. Well, bless God. I trust these things will be an encouragement to your hearts again and good to your souls. And let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the blessing of being able to speak again today on Your behalf. I thank You, Lord, for what Paul has written to us. I thank You for his words to us concerning law and grace. And I pray, Lord, that if there would be any here today that would have had their consciences pricked on this matter, that they would go to the cross. I pray they'd go to Christ. Cast their selves on Him again and trust Him. Believe in Him that they might have eternal life. And I pray for your people here today, Lord. I pray that they would be encouraged, that they would go away thinking again of how I used to be under the law. That was me, but I'm not under that law anymore. I'm in Christ, and my faith and my trust is in Him. I pray, Lord, that that would be an encouragement to us, motivation again to be obedient to You, and that the love of Your law would grow more and more in us as our love for You grows. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.